Well, good morning once again, Grace Point. It is great to be with you on this second Sunday in Advent, this first weekend in December. If you can believe it, the end of the year is coming. Christmas is going to be here, and I know most of us cannot wait to get into next year with the hope the next year is going to bring more blessings and security than this year has brought us. And if you're joining us online this morning, I want to welcome you into worship as well. We are thankful and grateful for you to be with us either in this moment or throughout your lives, throughout the week or the next months, however you're coming to us, whenever you're coming to us. Our hope and prayers that God's grace would intersect your life as you join us today. And so, folks, if you have your Bibles, you know the drill. Go ahead and grab those. Crack them open. Turn them on. Google if you have to. But get the Word of God before you. We're going to be in the book of 2 Peter. We're going to be in the entire chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, the entire third chapter. And so if you kind of get past all of Paul's stuff, you're going to start finding the general epistles. You're going to get to James, and then you're going to find 1 and 2 Peter. If you're into the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Johns or Revelation, you have gone too far. But it is a very tiny epistle, but no doubt a very powerful epistle. And as you're walking through the Word of God, I just want to remind you that this is the second Sunday in our Advent series that we have entitled Standing in the Gap. You see, what this season of Advent is about, it's about standing in between two of the greatest moments that has and will alter history. As a church and as faithful Christians, we stand in between God coming as an infant at Jesus' birth, and then God coming as Lord of our lives upon Jesus' return to fully and completely install His kingdom and restore and renew creation, where we will dwell with Him throughout eternity. And you see, we're a people who exist in between that gap as a church. And what this series is hoping to serve is help us explore and think about what that means to be in between Christ's coming and His return. And so this morning, you and I are going to focus about that future moment, about the Savior of our lives coming back to collect us, where we will reign and dwell with Him fully and completely. And so our text is a text about that future moment. But before we hear God speak to us, let's first and foremost prepare our hearts and minds to hear what He has to say. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this glorious day, God, to begin this week, to gather together in Your presence to lift up Your Holy Son as we give You glory. And Lord, as we worship You, our hope and our prayer is that You intersect our hearts, minds, and souls, where we are healed and forgiven and transformed to be sent out into the world to serve the world on Your behalf as Your representative among this fallen, sinful creation, as beacons of light and hope based on the message of Jesus that has changed us. God, we pray that through this reading and through this word that You equip us to go and do that which You have called us to do, to be Your agents of restoration in the midst of brokenness and uncertainty. We thank You and praise You for what You have given us. Speak and lead and be with us in this moment. And Father, it's in Your Son's holy name, not only our Savior, but our Lord. Amen. Second Peter, the entirety of chapter 3, a general letter written, meant for all Christians scattered across the Roman Empire. Hear the word of God today with reverence and humility. Dear friends, this is now the second letter I have written to you. In both letters, I want to stir up your sincere understanding by the way of reminder, so that you recall the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the command of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles. Above all, be aware of this: scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own evil desires, saying, "Where is his coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation." They deliberately overlooked this. By the word, the heavens came into being long ago, and the earth was brought about from water and through water. Through these, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness, as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with heat. But based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found without spot or blemish in his sight, at peace. Also, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. He speaks about these things in all his letters. There are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable will twist them to their own destruction, as they do with the rest of scriptures. Therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard so that you are not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stable position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, and amen. And amen to the things that are hard to understand from Paul, am I right? Well, church, we're in a season of waiting. We're in a season of expectation as we stand between these two moments of Jesus' coming and return. And as people, we know that waiting is hard. Waiting can be downright unbearable, especially if you've been to Disney World in July. You will come unhinged at having to wait. Waiting for people we love and care about that we haven't seen in a long time, who maybe were subject to danger or uncertainty or fear. Waiting is hard. But I want to ask you this question, and I want you to think about this question throughout the remainder of this message as we hear God speak to us as we think about this word. What makes waiting bearable? When waiting is difficult, when waiting may be even in vain, what is it that can make waiting endurable? I want you to think about that as we think about this text. Ed Flanagan, in his book, A Waiting Game Gone Wrong, tells the story about a young man from Holland. This guy's name was Alex Kirk. And Alex Kirk decided to do what most millennials are doing, is he decided to try to find love on an internet dating site. And so he strikes up this relationship with this young woman from China. And over weeks and months, they establish a relationship, build a connection. There is no doubt chemistry there. And they even reach a point where they become exclusive, where they consider themselves boyfriend and girlfriend. Well, Holland and where she was in China is about a 5,000-mile difference across several continents. And so one day, Alex said, you know what, I am fed up with not being with this woman who I have fallen for. So he got a passport, he booked a flight, he sent her his itinerary, and he traveled that 5,000 miles to this city in China to be with her. And so he gets there, and to his surprise, she is nowhere to be found. Meets a stranger online, and then goes to see her, and he's surprised she's not there. But he's moved by love, they have this relationship, they have this chemistry built and established, so he says, you know what, I'm going to wait for her. So he indeed waits for her in the terminal. Not just a few hours, but for 10 days. He waits on this woman who doesn't come. And he waits to the point where his health becomes in a state of despondency and despair. He's not eating, he's not sleeping, and finally the airport officials have to rush him off to the hospital because he waited hopelessly for someone who never came. And of course, Chinese media caught wind of this story, and so they set out to find this woman, and they found her. She was indeed real. He wasn't catfished. He wasn't baited or lured in. She was indeed a real person. And they asked her, "Why didn't you show up?" Knowing that he had sent you as itinerary, knowing that he was coming, you guys had talked about it, he gave you evidence that he would be there, and she simply said, "I thought it was a joke. I didn't think he was going to come, and so I didn't take it seriously." And so this story about waiting, it's kind of silly, but it frames so well the main characters of our passage today. You see, like Alex, the church that Peter's writing to is a church waiting unto despair for Jesus to come, who hasn't come. And the Chinese girlfriend, like the false teachers, like the Chinese girlfriend, are refusing to believe that Jesus is going to come. As they mock and scoff, where her absence mocked Kirk's arrival, the false teachers in our text, in our passage today, boldly mock Jesus' absence as proof that he would never return. You see, the church we're reading about, the churches this letter is being sent to, is a church who is second and third generation Christians. Right? And so this is a church probably in the late first century, in the early second century, but they are two and three generations removed from Christ and removed from the apostles. But you see, Christ in the apostolic teaching had stressed over and over that Jesus was coming, he would return, that this was the end of the age. And so here we are, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 decades after Jesus' ascension, with the apostles and his teachings fresh on their minds. It has shaped their identity as a community. Where is he? Where is he? In the book of Revelation, Christ tells the churches four times that he is coming, and he is coming soon. And this is the community standing in expectation, waiting for his coming, and he hasn't came. And so these mockers, these false teachers, have infiltrated these communities, and they're like toxins in the minds of these Christians who are waiting expectantly, fearful and despondent. Their faith is fading, and these mockers are not making it any easier to believe that the Lord indeed is coming back. And so these mockers and these scoffers cite, he hasn't came, you can't trust his promises, but moreover, why would you think he was going to come? Has anything changed since the beginning of time? Look at the world. Absolutely not. Specifically in verses 3 and 4, we see this. Above all, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own evil desires, saying, "Where is his coming that he promised? For since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation." He said he was coming, and he's not here. But moreover, are you different? Is the world different? And so these people have developed a complex. And so what Peter is doing is he's writing this letter to address these false truths, to strengthen and encourage this church who is waiting on the edge of their seat for the Lord to come, as he told their parents just a few generations before. You said you were coming soon. Where are you? And you see Peter's response to these claims, speaking into what these mockers are trying to say, getting into the head of this church, are so relevant, because you see that church, like I told you last week, Grace Point, is in the same circumstances as we are. We're separated by millennia, but as the faithful worshiping community, we're still doing what? We are still waiting for Christ to return, as they were. we are still living in the same gap between his coming and his return. And you see, them being so close to Christ's words and promises of return, this letter was meant to give them life. And so we have to hear it and receive it to strengthen us as well. And Peter's response is simply what this sermon message is about. His response is helping them to truly understand that future moment to come. The moment that they're waiting for, the moment that the world's telling them is not going to happen, the moment that the world's saying is not going to happen because he hadn't come back. But moreover, are you in the church? Is anybody even different because of his coming? And so Peter speaks into these Christians. And you see, the scoffers attacked and mocked the promise. And he cites God's word and promises as one and the same. You see, anytime in Scripture God gives a promise, it always comes by his word. And Peter cites the word that did what? That created all things. You see, God's promises are promises that you can take to the bank. There's not one place in history that God doesn't give a promise and he doesn't fulfill it. There's not one place in history that God gives a word and that word doesn't do or mean something that elicits a reaction or comes to fruition later on down the road. And so what he's speaking into this worshiping community on the edge of their seat, waiting in despair, their faith is fading because of these false teachers. He is saying, by this word that gave you the promises of his return, by this word that saved you, trust on this word. It's the word that created all things, and it's the word that is going to renew and restore all things at the coming of our Lord. Four times in Revelation, Christ tells the church he's coming. And each time, it's always within the context of his coming to do what? To usher in the new kingdom, to judge the world, and to collect the righteous, and to install a new heavens and a new earth. And then Peter reminds them that the promise that saved you is the promise that's going to return and keep you and maintain you, but that God is not delaying. That you're waiting is not God being inactive. Your waiting is not God forgetting you, but your waiting is an act of God's graciousness toward you. And I think that's so important. I think we have to lean in that, yes, you're waiting. It's not like I'm not doing anything. It's not like I haven't forgotten about you. But your waiting is for your salvation, to give you time to repent, to give you time to grow in the grace and the knowledge of me. At verse 8 and 9, Peter says, dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. And remember, he's speaking. This whole passage is speaking into the fact that people are saying you can't trust God's promises and nothing's different based on God coming in the first place. And Peter's saying, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promises, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so you are waiting, but you're waiting for a purpose. God has given you and the world time to hear and receive the proclamation of his Son, to receive Christ not only as Savior, but as Lord. Yes, you need to be eagerly waiting and expectant, church. But what I'm doing is so much bigger than you. It's for the world. It's for all people. And you see, when Christ does indeed come back, all things will be disclosed, refined, and renewed. That this period of waiting is meant for your benefit, because when the Lord does indeed return, all things will be disclosed. He will come to judge the world and to collect his righteous. At that point, the decision's made. At that point, you're his faithful or you're not. And so in the present, I'm giving you and the world time to receive and to believe, to grow in the right grace and knowledge, so when he does come back, you are found among the righteous. You see, Peter's helping them think about the bigger picture, not just of themselves, but God's plan and mission for the world, of which they're included. And so often in the church, we miss God's teaching, we miss God's word, because we're so self-consumed about what our wants and desires. But we have to step away and remember that God's plan is for all, not just me, not just you as individuals. And we fit into that plan. And so when we think about God's will and purposes, we have to think about it in a missional setting. We can't just think about his will and purposes for us. We have to think about what he's doing across time for all people and places. And then we begin to catch the right sense of what he's truly doing. And you see, Peter's helping remind these Christians. And it's a hard word, because he's saying what? He's saying something that we come to church and it's hard for us to hear. That godliness and holy conduct absolutely matter. And that this delay is evidence that godliness and holy conduct absolutely matter as a space given for the church and the world to receive God, but to be grown and formed into that right holiness, into that right godly conduct. And you see all these letters, not only Peter's epistles, but Paul's epistles, James, John, they're all doing one thing. They're all helping these churches understand how to rightly think. Because you see, in combination with God's indwelling spirit and power, when we think rightly, it leads to right behavior and proper Christian living. And so all these letters, all these epistles are helping us understanding how to doctrinally and theologically think about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the right way. And over time, as we disciple that, as we steward that, it's God working within us that takes that thinking to outward living. That's part of our sanctification. That's part of our spiritual journey of being grown into this holy conduct that he demands and expects. Conduct that will be disclosed when the Lord returns. Conduct that will be obvious in contrast to the unholy and to the unrighteous. And so as we receive what Peter's saying, we're receiving and seeing what the right Christian ethic and moral is. How to rightly think about God as a means and a hope to begin to live instead of just think in the correct ways. The last verse, Peter says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You see, that's what this space is about. That holiness and godly conduct that matters, that's going to be tested at the coming of Christ when he returns. What we're called to in this moment, in this gap, what Peter's saying to them is you have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, not only as Savior, but as Lord. That by God's grace through his power, as we come to understand and know more about him, we're formed into a greater likeness of him. That's where we're sculpted and shaped into the holy image of Jesus himself. And we do that over time as we come to know him in a greater, more intimate way. And so that's part of that right thinking, that right learning, that right understanding that in ways that we can't understand begins to help us live rightly and correctly. But you see, these scoffers do something else. These mockers do something else. They not only attack God's promises, they not only attack God's word of Jesus coming, but they attack the false perception that nothing has changed in the world since the beginning of creation, right? So they refute, based on that Christ's absence, that future moment's never coming. But then they also look back into that past moment of Jesus' coming. And in light of his life and ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection, and ascension, and lordship over all things, and the giving of his spirit to empower his people in this world, they're saying, in light of that, nothing is different. So what in the world are you people even waiting for? What does it matter? And you see, this piece resonates with us more today as the church than that piece, right? Because that church was so close to Jesus' words and promises of returning. It was real. That's what they heard. That's what they were waiting for. That's what shaped their identity. And remember, these moments are supposed to shape us as Christians. But you see, you and I are so far removed from the apostolic witness that his return isn't as imminent, isn't as real or tangible in our hearts and minds, because we're so far from it. And so we simply come to the Word, we come to God in faith, hoping and trusting that by His grace over time, as we worship, as we disciple, as we go out on mission for Him, that He will make that moment real to us. We're so far removed from it, it's only by what He does in us that helps us understand the sense of purpose that we should have as a church. You see, they heard it from the mouths of the apostles. We haven't. But what is real to us? And what we have heard, if you've spent any time trying to talk to anybody about your faith, whether it's family, friends, or strangers, if you have tried to bear witness in this world, what you have heard, and what I have heard trying to share my faith, especially in the context of the military with army friends and buddies, is, well, you know, if all this was so real, Pat Taylor, how come the church looks no different than the world? I know what you claim, I know what you believe, and that sounds great, and that sounds wonderful, but I know people who go to church. In fact, I've been to church before, and you know what? The church seems just as dirty and sinful as that outside world. Despite all this great and wonderful things, where has it changed the world? That's what we run into. That's what the mockers are speaking, whispering into the ears like toxic poison in the minds of this church. And that's what we wrestle with today, with the unbelievers, the non-believers. The world's not different. How could any of this be true and real? How could God exist? How could you say Jesus did what he did if the world spins in the same broken in fallen way? But yet my response, each and every time, and as I've pastored and served you all over these last 17 months, this response is just confirmed. I can say it with more confidence and boldness. My response is the witness and the testimony of you all. The witness and the testimony of what God has done in me and what God has done in you. Because you see, what I see, despite sins that still oppress or still reign in some of your lives, despite the brokenness and the drama that can exist in church, what I see ministering and pastoring and talking and walking with you as we laugh, as we cry, as I hear your stories, what I see and what I know is I see people who have been healed miraculously. I have seen people who have been freed from sins and from addiction. I have seen people who have been transformed, who view the world entirely different. People who couldn't stand children now love babies. People who hated people now can't wait to be around other people. I have seen within all of you, in other churches I've been a part of, other faithful saints that I've walked and ministered and pastored to, I've seen God have worked in their lives, that they are different. That is my witness to the mockers of the world as I recount story after story of God's provision and healing and forgiveness and movement. And you know, they can speak to their evidence, but when you give them other evidence, they can't refute the change that's happened to me, where they go, oh, okay, well, you know, there may be something to that. And so our witness, our testimony is so valuable in speaking to the world that God has moved because of Christ's coming. People are different. But the problem is, people are different. And God changes and intersects us and heals us and forgives us. But then we become idle. We don't take that change and go out into the world with praise and thanksgiving to reflect that back into the world. And that's the problem, that's the rut that the church is in, is how do we take what God does within us and then go out and be effective with that change to other people? That's the missing piece. But many of you are different. And that's what gives me hope, that God is moving and that God has moved. And so essentially what I do is I give the mockers and the naysayers a glimpse of the kingdom. Hugh Halter, in his book, The Tangible Kingdom, was a pastor, and he still does it, that goes out and trains and teaches other pastors. And just weeks after 9/11, he's in Queens, New York, trying to help train and teach other pastors and how to deal just with what happened. And each and every night, he went to the same Irish pub just to have dinner. And as a pastor, everywhere he goes, he naturally tries to make friends, because you never know where an opportunity may come to plant the seed of the gospel. And he meets this young lady named Fiona. And so Fiona began to get to know Hugh and his friends, and she started asking questions about their faith, particularly how they were called to help train other pastors to go minister to people. And so Fiona, she asked them one question one night that just took them all back. She goes, "So why would you help pastors lead churches if churches really don't do much good?" And so Hugh, after spending a few nights talking with her, recognized that here at this juncture, he has to tread carefully, because Fiona has already relayed and conveyed the trauma and the hurt that the church has caused her and her family, that her brothers and her cousins at the Catholic school growing up in the 80s and 90s had been sexually abused, that she had lost several good friends to street fights between Protestants and Catholics. You see, in her mind, the church had done no good. All the church did was do more harm than what the world did. And so here is Hugh having to think quick on his feet on how to speak life into her, how to show her that things are different because of Jesus having come. And so what Hugh simply said is that I have to give her the gospel without bringing the church into my expression of my love for Jesus. And so he said, "Fiona, Jesus came to offer an alternative way of life from all exclusive, religious, sectarian, and sinful ways people live. He called it the kingdom, and it was huge for people back in the day and for anyone looking for the real God." And Hugh said Fiona had never heard about the kingdom. She attributed God to the church, but she had never attributed God to God's dominion and what he was doing beyond, in, and through the church. And so the final night in town before Hugh had to hop on a flight back to Oregon, he stopped in the pub just to say goodbye to Fiona. And when he walked in, she screams across the room, "Look, everybody, that's the guy I was telling you about who's been talking to me about all this kingdom stuff. We would love for you to explain it more. Everyone's eager." And Hugh said it was just a surreal moment as the bar parted and all the people that Fiona had known and her friends and her clients were there, excited and eager to hear about this new thing, about religion, about Christianity that they've never heard about God's kingdom and dominion. And Hugh said, as those people heard and believed and received the gospel for the first time, received it without even knowing that they had received it, as he had packaged it in a way that spoke to them, he said that night changed everything for him. He began an entirely new spiritual journey that was not consumeristic Christianity. And this is what he said in his book. He said, "We simply grabbed a few friends and started a community that was committed to living out and inviting others into the kingdom way of life. Before we knew it, a church was started without us even trying." See, Grace Point, the kingdom changes lives, leaving those it intersects changed and different. Your testimony is a witness to the world. We have to quit bearing it. We have to be confident and bold in sharing it to prove and show that God does change us. This church, universal, this denomination, that trauma, that heartbreak, whatever that may be, whatever the institution of the church is in your mind, you have to know that I'm a real and fallen person. I am messy and inconsistent, but out of my faith and trust on Jesus, I am different. Hear and see this testimony. Hallelujah. And so this Advent, as we stand between two moments, we must remember that we're a people eagerly waiting, and that from this passage we can gather this, that the future moment will come unexpectedly, but not unannounced. Hear that word, that this moment that will come like a thief in the night, that will come to judge the world, that will come to disclose the ungodly from the godly, it's not coming unannounced. Church, as faithful believers, you have the word, you've heard the message. Now you pray to God for what you do with it and how he prepares you for it. And you see, it will be a moment that we will be able to celebrate, because it's a moment where righteousness dwells, as the text says, for who? For the righteous. For the people that God not only saves, but for the people that God keeps and molds and shapes without blemish or spot by his own grace and power. You see, we aren't just waiting idle, just like that church 2,000 years ago weren't waiting idle, but we are preoccupied with discipleship and advancing the kingdom. We're not just waiting hopeless and in despair. We have a purpose and we have a mission. We trust God's promises that he will come. If we trust him as Lord and Savior and him to take away our sins, then we surely can trust that he will indeed come and receive us. But in the meantime, he's given us tasks, he's given us things to do on behalf of him. And that's to reflect him to the world based on our experiences with him. And the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of him, the more we understand him, but the more that we see him move within us, and the more that we have to share with the world as a testimony that things truly are different. You may not see it in the world, but I'm showing you it's different in my heart and soul and mind. I am a different person. Hear and receive what he has done for me. New York Times writer Alex Stone did an article. He wanted to know about waiting and why waiting was such a problem. And if you remember, I asked you a question at the beginning of this sermon, you know, what could make waiting so bearable, so endurable? What could we do to make waiting seem edifying? Well, in this article, he wrote about Houston airport executives trying to solve a problem of customer complaints. You see, they were at this time, they were just getting flooded with passenger complaints about long wait times at the baggage claim. And I got to tell you, after a long flight, waiting on your bags, that's worse than trying to get into the ride at Orlando in July. I tell you, you just want to get your bag, you just want to get home. Well, people at the Houston airports were just fed up with having to wait. So the exec said, all right, let's hire more baggage claim handlers so we can get the bags out quicker to the people. So they did that. They increased jobs in the community, but the complaints still kept soaring. Because here's what they realized. They cut down the time that the bags came out at the baggage claim. That was just about a 1 minute wait. But people had to walk. While walking to the baggage claim, it took 1 minute. But when they were there, it took 7 minutes. And so it was a hurry up and wait situation. Even though they had more people getting the bags out, people were still having to wait 7 minutes. And so what they did is they said, you know what? If it's walking 7 minutes, let's put the baggage claim further away. And so by the time they get there, the baggage claim folks will have the bags ready and waiting. And so that's why you have to walk so far now. And so that's what they did. And so what Stone did is he interviewed like the leading researcher on waiting to verify what the Houston execs did. The leading psychologist said it's not the length of waiting that is important, but it's what we're doing while we're waiting, right? And so if you're preoccupied in a way where you don't even think you're waiting, that's how you endure and bear having to wait. Essentially, having something to do makes waiting sometimes worth it, but bearable. And so as Christians waiting for our Lord, let's prefer him and preoccupy ourselves with him over everything else in our lives. That's what this season's about. That's what this Advent season is about. Let's devote ourselves to his teaching, give ourselves to his mission for the world, and represent his kingdom in every moment we have. And if we do this grace point, we'll not only be properly assured of his return based on his witness and our experience of growing in our knowledge and love of him, but we'll be a people that live undeterred and unstable without a fading faith, because we're living for him. We're preoccupied with him. And that's what we're called to do, not just to be idle, not to be in despair, but to live for him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy and precious word, God, that was given to your church thousands of years ago, but by the power of your Spirit, for making it so relevant today. And God, as we're a church and a people waiting, Lord, we just ask that by your Spirit, by your movement, that you would intersect all of us in ways that not only equips and empowers us, but shows us and helps us to understand that you're still moving, you're still changing and transforming and healing. And then that through that transformation, God, that you would send us out into the world to share with the world who you are, not just what the institution of the church is, but who you are as a loving, forgiving, and healing Father. And Lord, we thank you and praise you. Amen.